Consistency of the Bible. That's rule number 11, is consistency of the Bible. Okay? If I go a little slow, I mean, it's because I didn't have time to prepare. I'm sorry. Confessions. So I'm going to be looking over my notes here in Spanish and trying to work it out. Consistency of the Bible is pretty much, it's just, the rule says it this way. Never forget the consistency of the Bible. Never forget it. Okay, always keep it in mind. And I've got three or four other rules that are going to go along with this one. But this one kind of is the broad general concept. If you want a verse to put down next to this one, I think it would be Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8 is that verse that says, Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Of course, the favorite of many of our brethren that want to apply things of other dispensations to ours. But basically, it's speaking of God and his attributes. He's immutable. Okay, God is immutable. He doesn't change. And so when we approach the Bible with a belief that God wrote it, then we need to understand that we're going to see consistency in the Bible, okay, from Genesis to Revelation. Why? Well, it's a progressive revelation. We understand that, right? Okay, the revelation of God continues and builds upon itself as you read further into it. There is more, far more revealed in Revelation than you see in Genesis. So, that means that even though that there is this progressive revelation, there's consistency. The same things that you see in the beginning are the same things you see in the end because it's the same author. God wrote it all. Even though he used men to do it, he didn't override their personalities. He didn't, make them write exactly like what? Automatons, machines. He had them write down what he wanted, but according to their personality, he is the ultimate author of Scripture. So, what does that mean? Well, one of the things we're going to get into here really soon is keywords and phrases in the Bible. You know, you see keywords and phrases in the Bible. Let's just look at one example. Jump over to Matthew 24. Okay, Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is one of those key chapters in the Bible. It's one of those key chapters that you really need to understand when we're studying the things to come, eschatology. Of course, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 9, but this is Jesus' Olivet Discourse. That's what everybody wants to call the Olivet Discourse because he went up on the Mount of Olives. And he gave this discourse when his disciples asked him. In verse 3, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. Disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" All right? And so Jesus launches into this huge discourse about the end of the world, okay, about the end times. And you'll see when he gets over to, look at verse 15. He gets over to verse 15, and he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation..." That's what Daniel spoke of back in Daniel chapter 9. It says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "Stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Okay? There's that phrase. I want you to take a note of it. Those days. Jesus said... He called those days just after the abomination of desolation, right after the Antichrist reveals himself. He called them those days, and he says, "But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation." Okay, those days refer to days of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor never shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And it goes on, and there's a whole lot more that we could grab with this. In verse 29, for example, verse 29, you see immediately after the tribulation of those days, and he talks about the second coming. if we're going to think about the consistency of the Bible, jump back to Genesis chapter 6. Well, one of the things Jesus said about the coming of the Son of Man, he said that as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Remember that? Okay, he compared those days to another guy, as it was in the days of Noah. Okay, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So these days of Noah, right before the flood, give us a picture and a type of what the days of the tribulation are going to be right before the coming of the Son of Man. And it's interesting to see, just starting there in verse 1, Genesis 6, 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth. In what? In those days. Okay? And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. So God, the author of Scripture, takes that phrase, those days, and he uses it in several key passages. Just about every time you see those days, it's a reference to that time of tribulation right before the coming of the Son of Man. And he says that the days before Noah were those days when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they produced a race of giants. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be again in the coming of the sons of man, Son of Man. So what we see is consistency in the Scripture. There's not differences between Genesis and Matthew. There's not any differences between Genesis and Revelation. What we need to do is understand that the Bible is a whole. It was written by one person, it was written by God, and there is consistency in the Bible. Okay? Now that brings us to rule number 12. All right? Now, this is the rule of first mention. Okay? Some people call it the law of first mention. And the rule is this: remember the law of first mention. Remember the law of first mention. Okay? I did a little study on this because I kind of thought, you know, I wonder if we're just kind of being weird, you know, because we believe the Bible in a way that's very different than most people. Most people kind of, they don't believe a version of the Bible can actually be Scripture. And so I know that we're kind of pigeonholed in how we view Scripture compared to most people today. So I kind of did a little research. J. Edwin Hartill wrote a book on principles of biblical hermeneutics. He was a Bible professor up in Minnesota somewhere. Dad knew him, I think. Dad keyed me into this guy. He's got a great little book. It's really good. Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, J. Edwin Hartill. He worked out this whole principle. He says that that when God indicates in the first mention of a thing, he says that truth will be connected with that thing in the mind of God for the rest of Scripture. Okay? Now, we're going to look at some examples, and I'll show you what it means. But basically what he says is, when you see God define a thing in the Scripture, in the first mention of that thing, when God defines it, that will be its definition and use for the rest of Scripture. And then I found another guy, A.T. Pearson. A.T. Pearson said the same thing. He says that when a thing is mentioned for the first time in Scripture, the significance of that thing you will see in subsequent mentions of it in Scripture. And I say thing because we're talking about words, phrases, people, places, any event, any person, anything. Okay, it's just kind of a thing. Okay? And it all ties back to this idea that, look, it's God that wrote the Bible. It's God that had his hand on Scripture. It's God that inspired it, preserved it, inscripturated it, whatever you want to say. If the Bible really is the supernatural book of God, then there is consistency in it. And one of the things that you can see is God, when he first mentions something, he will use that definition for the rest of the Bible. Okay, that, frankly, not only is that a principle of communication, it's a principle, it's a common sense principle. You wouldn't, in a discourse, when you're teaching a subject, you would not define a term at the beginning of your discourse, and then throughout your discourse, use different definitions for that term, would you? Why would then you expect that in the Bible? You wouldn't, okay? The principle of communication is, let me tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll describe it to you. I mean, did anybody take debate? Any kind of formal I'm sure the lawyer did. That's one of the things they teach you is, you know, it's like in homiletics, how to preach. That's what you get. You get an introduction, right? Then you get the body of the message, and then you have a conclusion. And it goes like this. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Right? I mean, that's kind of it. You're going to introduce the topic. Today we're going to talk about, you know, Bible study rules. Okay, now let's talk about Bible study rules. Well, that's what God does with terms, with things, with this rule of first mention. He mentions a thing, and then that thing will carry that definition for the rest of the Bible. Okay? Look at Isaiah 46, and then I want to show you an example. Isaiah 46 is a good verse to keep alongside the definition of this rule. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Kind of told myself, one of these days I'm gonna sit down and I'm gonna start transferring my notes over into my wide margin Bible. I mean, I got this itty bitty little one and I've got some things written in it, but it's just not cutting it, you know? So that's one of the projects on the front burner. Maybe we'll do that over Christmas break. I got a day and a half off. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. That says, really? That's not what I wanted. Oh, 46. I was in 45. 46, 9, 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Amen? What is it, the distinguishing characteristic that God pulls out here to say, hey, I'm not like anybody else, and nobody else is like me? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So, you know, God declared the end from the beginning. So in the beginning, you can see the end. I mean, it doesn't change. There's consistency in what he's saying, and the first mention is going to key you in to what God wants to say to you about that thing. That phrase, that word, that person, that thing. So what's our example? How about Satan? Take the devil, for example. First mention in the Bible of Satan. Where is it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Okay? Now, let's just look at this for a minute and see what we can pull out here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, God said, ye shall not eat every tree of the garden. Okay, serpent shows up. Obviously, there's some of our fancy fine brethren that don't want to say that this serpent is Satan. Right? Anybody run into anybody, any of those? I ran into a PhD from, what's the seminary here in town? Southwest? No, it's not Southwestern. Midwestern, sorry. Midwestern Seminary, and he says, no, there's no proof in the Bible that this serpent was actually Satan. So I pulled out Job 41, Isaiah 27, 1, and Revelation 12, 9. And that defines very clearly that we're talking about the serpent, which is Satan. Okay, this is the first mention in the Bible of the serpent, Satan, also called the devil. All right? What can we learn about our enemy from this passage? This one verse, the first mention. Okay? What is the first grammatical construction that comes out of his mouth? It is a question, is it not? And what is the point of the question? What is he trying to do with his question? He is trying to create doubt in the mind of the woman, right? Yea, hath God said. It's as if to say, really? I mean, are you sure that's what God said? Because he didn't quote it right. First, he casts doubt in the mind of the person, and then he misquotes the word of God. Okay, yea, hath God said? Did God really say, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, did he really say that? Casting doubt on what God did. What did God really say? And he really didn't say what he said. So if we can follow this rule of first mention, then we ought to be able to see that that's one of Satan's major tactics to get you to doubt the Word of God, to get you to doubt the certainty of the Word of God, to misquote the Word of God in a way that makes you think, well, is that really what God said? Okay? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll move ahead a little bit in the progressive revelation of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's see. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look at verse 1. We're going to pick it up here and we're going to jump ahead later to verse 13, which is really where I want to go. But look at chapter 11, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, okay? So we want to grab the context here so we can see where Paul's going with this idea, what spurred him on, what motivated him, what occasioned what he's going to say about some folks here in the future. He says in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ." He says, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him, okay? Which means you might want to pay attention. You really might want to pay attention if somebody shows up on your doorstep preaching another gospel. Okay? He links that false teaching with the devil. And he links that false teaching with the devil in Genesis 3. Okay? We're seeing the consistency. If we can see this, now watch this. This first mentioned passage, "Yea, hath God said," misquotes the Bible, puts doubt in the mind of the woman about what really the Bible really said. Jump ahead to verse 13. And Paul says to these false teachers preaching a false gospel, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So what do we got? You know what we got? We have Christian preachers and teachers that cast doubt in the mind of believers with regard to the veracity and the certainty of the words of truth. Because these false apostles are doing just what Satan did, and these false apostles are transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. They're ministers of Jesus Christ. Christ is our righteousness. These are ministers who claim to be ministers of Christ, ministers who claim to be teachers and preachers of Christ and the gospel. And they come under the guise of Christianity and leadership, even calling themselves to appoint apostles, leaders. And what's their tactic? To cast doubt in the minds of God's people with regard to the certainty of the words of truth. I mean, hello? Does anybody see a connection here? Anybody? I mean, that's the majority of Bible teachers today do that. Well, show me a Bible teacher that will actually give somebody confidence in the scripture that they hold in their hands. Well, no, what most do is they come with this nice Christian atmosphere, this nice Christian presentation, and what they tell you is, "Yea, hath God said?" I mean, is that really the best translation of that Greek word or that Hebrew word? "Yea, hath God said?" I mean, "Yea, hath God said?" I mean, is it really that verse in Acts chapter 8? Was it 8:37? Is that it? Is that really supposed to be in the Bible? I think, "Yea, hath God said?" Or was it 8:38? 38, 36, 37, 38. I got it marked in my other Bible. Anyway, it's the one they want to take out. I mean, "Yea, hath God said," did he really mean to say blood and in Colossians 1:14 or not? I mean, Look in the notes of your study Bibles that you can pull off a shelf. The oldest and best manuscripts do not have. Now, I've got a Scofield Reference Bible. It's got the old Scofield notes. He does it. Okay, you know, it says, well, the King James Bible here got it all wrong. And I'm like, why would you even do that? Why would you even cast it? Yeah, hath God said. Why not figure out how you can use your knowledge of the original languages to give people confidence in the book they hold in their hand, rather than destroying that confidence with this attitude and the teaching of Yahweh God said. So that's the first mention of Satan in the Bible. Kind of keys us into some things. Now, here's a couple of different ways we can apply this rule. Okay, we can always look at the first mention in Scripture, you know, going from generation to revolution, and we can find out where it's mentioned the first time. Like Genesis 3:1, first mention of Satan, right? Page 3 in your Bible. Okay? There's a couple other ways you can do it. Well, what about, here's another one for you. Chronological first mention. Okay? Where would I be able to find a chronological first mention of Satan, Lucifer?
Job
1's a good place to go. I'm thinking of another one. Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, what's the verse 11? Ezekiel 28, 11 and 19 is a passage that speaks about Satan when he was still Lucifer. Satan before he fell. Ezekiel 28. And there's a whole lot we can learn about Satan, okay, about his tactics, about what he will tempt us to do, because he wants to be as our father. He wants us to imitate him, follow him, okay? You do as your father, the devil, okay? He was a liar and you're a liar, that kind of thing, John 8:44. So if we grab this first mention, this first chronological mention of Satan in the Bible, boy, there's a lot we can learn. It says in Ezekiel 28:11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Okay? Historically, okay, historical application, we're talking about a king. Tyrus, obviously, was a guy. He actually lived. He was there. In just a few sentences or phrases, you're going to understand that God is speaking more of the creature behind this king who is controlling him than the king himself. And God begins to speak of Lucifer, this fifth and covering cherub, okay, in this word that he gives to the king of Tyrus. So he says, "Take up a lamentation unto the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Cannot be said of the king of Tyrus." I don't care, you know, I mean, if he was a shining, sparkling example of good looking. He was not perfect in beauty. Although there was a creature made perfect in beauty. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." This creature was in Eden, the garden of God, not to be equated with the Garden of Eden. Did you get that? Okay, Eden, the garden of God, is not the same thing as the Garden of Eden. Okay? It says, every... Well, because the Garden of Eden is called the Garden of Eden, and this Eden is called the Garden of God. And this is about Lucifer before he fell, and when he fell, the whole universe was inundated with water. So there was a place called Eden, and I think in that place called Eden, there was a garden called the Garden of God. And then when God rejuvenated, if you want to call it, started again in the 6 days of recreation there, then he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer was not Lucifer anymore. He was a serpent. So that's kind of where I get that. Okay? So it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." Okay, which cannot be said of the king of Tyrus. It says, "The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Interesting that the first mention of Satan says that he was created to create music. So the first mention chronologically of music in the Bible is tied with Lucifer. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay, if you would read Ezekiel from the beginning, you would know that there's four cherubs, one on each corner of the throne of God. This is a covering cherub. He's not on the corners of the throne. He is above it, as it were, a covering cherub, protecting cherub. It says, I have set thee so, thou wast in the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. So this fifth cherub was a covering cherub. He covered the throne. It says, from the midst of the stones of fire, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So there's the original sin. The original sin was not eating an apple. Here's the original sin. This is what started it all. This is our first mention of sin. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. He trafficked something. He dealt business with somebody. He offered somebody something for something in return. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So the first mention chronologically of Satan keys us into his original sin. What was it? Pride. It's pride. He got lifted up in his beauty. He got lifted up in his self. He got lifted up in his power. Okay? And then I always tell people this, you know, as you study Satan, one of the things that I, you know, that's just so silly, you get into some of these churches that are kind of in that, you know, the Pentecostal movements and stuff like that, and you find them. We had people down in Latin America having services where they would all stand up and they would take their belts off. And the preacher would lead them into spanking Satan to get him out of the service. You know, just this silly kind of, we're going to spank Satan so that he goes away. And I try and tell folks, I say, look, I know God is all powerful, right? We know God is all powerful. God lives in us. We need to fear God. You know, that's good. But we also need to understand our enemy. Now think about this. Satan was powerful enough, as Lucifer was powerful enough, to actually conceive the idea of kicking God off of his throne. I mean, think about it. That never crossed my mind, even when I was a lost guy. I didn't want to die. He was a lost guy. I was scared of God. I mean, I remember. I mean, I was scared of God. Would it ever have occurred to you to mount a rebellion and go kick God off his throne? Yeah. And he was lifted up in this pride. He thought himself so powerful, so beautiful, so whatever. I mean, he was the man. I mean, he was the cherub. He was going to do it. And he trafficked with a third of the angels. He offered them something for something in return. And he mounted this rebellion. He convinced a third of the angels to actually try with him to kick God off the throne. So what can we learn from our first mention of Satan chronologically? Well, we know, okay, first we saw, first mention in the Bible, his primary tactic now is to get you to doubt the Word of God. Okay? We learn from this chronological first mention, okay, his main sin is pride. Where do we run into problems? Where's our main sin? I mean, we were talking about this before. Why don't we have more compassion for people? Well, mostly because they bother me. Right? I mean, you bother me. So you go down to the plaza, you pass out tracts. Well, it bothers me that you look at my tract like I was handing you a bag of dog dew. I mean, the hands go up and they shake. And they, no. You know? It's like, it's a piece of paper that has the story of the gospel on it. You at least have the common, decent courtesy to say, thank you, take it. If you want to throw it away, take it out and throw it away. But to do this, oh! I mean, it's aggravating. And it gets to you. Why? Because you're thinking of yourself. You don't have compassion because you're not putting yourself in, you're not thinking of other people. That's our sin. That's the original sin. It's pride. And so the Bible's consistent. I mean, our old nature is basically the nature that was born as a child of the devil. We were born in his likeness, if you want to think about it that way. In many ways. Okay, so that's another way we can apply the rule of first mention. We can look at the first mention in the Bible. We can look at the first mention chronologically. And then there's a couple other ways you can work this principle. You can look for the, obviously, if you look for the first mention in the Old Testament, you're going to get the first mention in the Bible. Okay? But you could look for the first mention in the New Testament of a concept thing or something, couldn't you? Okay. Where's the first mention of Satan in the New Testament? Yeah, Matthew chapter 4. Okay, where he takes Jesus out and tempts him where? We're in the desert. And I'm telling you, you could spend weeks looking at Satan's tactics and how he will tempt you, okay, by how he tempted Christ. First mention of Satan in the New Testament shows you that, number one, he wants to get you alone. Jesus was alone in the desert. Okay, you are most vulnerable when you're alone. Do not separate from the local church, that kind of thing. Do not separate from the fellowship of believers. I have a lot of people still writing me from Latin America, and they got, I mean, from all over. I can't find a good church. What should I do? I might go to church. You need to be around other believers. I don't care if they're weird and wacky or legalistic or whatever. You need a church. So you need to be around other believers. You need to, being alone is bad. And number two, Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry and physically weak. When is it that you have problems struggling with sin? It's when you're weak, when you're not getting enough sleep, when you're not eating right, when you're not having a balance in your life, when you're all just wigged out, Satan will come along and toss you to the floor. Yes or no? And then what do you want to do? You want to crawl away over into a corner and be by yourself. And that's just wrong. You need to be around other people, okay? Especially Christians. So another tactic that we see in Matthew chapter 4 is he will use Scripture. He quoted Scripture to Jesus, hey, throw yourself down from the temple. The Psalm 92, I think it is, says that the angels will catch you. He quotes Scripture to him, tempts him using Scripture. Has not Satan done that in your life? You know? Well, the Bible says this. Well, why don't you just, you know? He will use Scripture, twist it around out of its context to get you to do wrong. So there's a couple of different ways we can apply the rule of first mention. Okay? The Bible is consistent. Use that rule of first mention. It'll help you out a lot. And it's actually kind of fun. And you can find out a lot about a lot of stuff. Especially since we're some of those weird, wacky people that actually believe the Bible that God gave us. And we believe that the King James Bible is the inspired words of God, the very words of God. So you can grab a concordance and you can grab a word and you can trace it through Scripture. And you can see how God used that word in the first mention. And then see how it's used through Scripture in the same way. Okay? You can do that with phrases also. That's, like I said, we're going to be getting into that with keywords and phrases in the Bible. Like those days. That's a fun study. Okay? Rule number 13 goes along with rule number 12. And rule number 12 and 13 go along with rule number 11. The rule of last mention, final mention, however you want to phrase it. Okay, this too, we're not going to see any examples here because it follows the same principle. The principle is the principle that I said, you know, as far as discourses when you're teaching. Tell him what you're going to tell him, and then tell him what you told him. And I think God does that many times. If you're looking at a term or a concept or a person or something in the Bible, and you look at the first mention, and you're like, I don't get it. Well, jump ahead to the last mention of that term or concept or thing. And oftentimes, if you don't see something at the first mention, you'll find something in the last mention, and you'll go, that's it, and you get it. Because in the progressive revelation of God, sometimes you don't get a real clear picture in the first mention. You get the clearest picture after the progressive revelation has taken place. And in the last mention, you grab the concept and you're like, now I understand it. And you can take that back to the first mention and trace it through Scripture again. Consistency. Okay, it's the same principle, consistency. Questions up to here? Comments? Kehas?
Do you have a Bible verse on that one?
Nope.
So like using the example you did with Satan, and the last mention of Satan would be Revelation
20. 20? Yeah. Would be his final end. You could grab that, and he comes out of the pit. Mm-hmm. What's the first thing he does? I want to kick God off the throne. You know, and I think it's funny that people that, you know, hear you when you speak of using Ezekiel to say Lucifer tried to kick God off the throne with a third of the angels, and they laugh at you. How could you even think such a thing? Well, if you run over to the last mention, like you pointed out there in Revelation 20, well, what does he do? He doesn't use a third of the angels this time. He uses men, and he tries to kick God off the throne. It's just that it's God the Son in the flesh sitting on David's throne, but what's the difference? There is no difference. He's still trying to kick God off the throne. And so, yeah, last mention can show you a whole lot too, okay? And that's a good example with Satan. I mean, that's what he does to us, isn't it? He wants us to kick God off the throne. Well, live your life the way you want to live your life. Well, no. God should rule the throne of your life. God should be ruling. But no, Satan will come along when you're tired, when you're hungry, when you're all, you know, worn out, and he'll use something to get you to say, well, I just don't want to do this anymore. Kick God off the throne so that you can live your life the way you can want to live your life. Rule number 14 is the rule of full mention. First mention, last mention, full mention. This one's actually kind of, I use this one a lot. Actually, I just mentioned this one to somebody who asked me about tithing. Somebody asked me about tithing, and I told them, well, where is a full mention passage in Paul's writings about giving? If you said, okay, there's one passage that speaks almost completely and entirely fully on the subject of giving for Christians in the church, what passage would you go to? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There it is. Right there. So this rule says that God has chosen certain passages for certain doctrines, and he will fully reveal that doctrine in that passage. There is no full mention passage for every doctrine. You say, okay, show me the full mention passage for the hypostatic union of Christ. We're not saying that. All we're saying is, understand that there are certain passages that are full mention passages. Okay, now we just mentioned one, the full mention passage for giving in the church age is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If someone were to say, okay, I need to teach on giving in my church, this rule comes in, and you ought to ask yourself, okay, is there a full mention passage that I can use to teach the bulk of my instruction that I need to give, and that would also allow me to use it as a springboard to pull in other principles from other passages comparing Scripture with Scripture? And the teaching for, you know, you want to teach on giving, it's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And you can touch on everything right straight from that passage. Okay? That passage will probably speak on 90% of the material in the New Testament that's focused on giving for a Christian. 2 Corinthians 8:9. If I wanted to teach a lesson on love, what would be a full mention passage on love in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, short chapter, but the whole chapter is about love. Okay, that's your full mention chapter, full mention passage on love in the Bible. Here's just a couple more. Let's see if we can... full mention passage on tongues, speaking in tongues, Pentecostal tongues. Okay, not speaking in other languages, but Pentecostal unknown tongues. What would be your full mention passage on that topic? 1 Corinthians 14. Paul speaks directly and fully on that topic of speaking in unknown tongues, incoherent languages. That's what the Corinthians were doing. How about a full mention passage on the resurrection of the Christian? You got an idea? 1 Thessalonians comes to mind, but that's not the resurrection. That's the full mention. That is a full mention passage on the rapture. Okay? You would tie that one in with 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 50-something. But 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter, is the full mention passage about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? Lots in that chapter. And like I said, that full mention chapter will also give you springboards to pull in all the other stuff. By the time you get to verse 51 in 1 Corinthians 15, you find Paul talking about the rapture. And that's where you can use that as a springboard to jump over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 and pull in that passage about our catching away. Okay? Full mention passage on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Probably a couple that are going to come to mind, isn't there? I think Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is a full mention chapter on the second coming of Jesus Christ, just because it fully mentions that event and gives you the springboards to pull in other things like Matthew 24. Okay? Full mention passage on hell and the lake of fire. This is a toughie. Now, Luke 16 is good. Luke 16 is good, but I think there's a better one. Job 18. Job 18. You want to go look at it? Okay, let's go over to Job 18. You have to read the last verse first. Okay? So go to Job 18, find the last verse and read it. Because that'll key you into what has just been said. So it's Job 18, verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. A lot of people like to say that the concept of hell was unknown in the Old Testament. And if you know your chronology, we talked about this before, Job was written about the time of Abraham. Job was the first book written chronologically. They certainly knew about a place of torment, eternal conscious torment. If you read through this, let's just grab some stuff real quick, starting in verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place?" And it says in verse 5, "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine." Okay, one of the first things you notice about this place, the dwelling place of the wicked, there is no light. It's dark. "The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. And the steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his counsel shall cast him down." Okay, it's a place of weakness. Strength shall be straightened. He's weak. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. He's there because he did it to himself. The gin shall take him. It's another type of snare trap. The gin shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and the trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. Have you ever been in a dark place and had something scare you so bad you shot to your feet? That's what it's going to be like. His strength shall be hunger bitten. Have you ever spent several days without eating? How do you feel? Being in hell is being in darkness, having terrors on every side, and being hungry all the time. And being weak from hunger all the time. And destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Something happens to the skin of the bodies of the people in this place. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle. No more confidence. Do you have to work with people that are arrogantly confident? You know, you ever been around those people? We call it cocky. Well, that ends as soon as they go to hell. That stops. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle. And it shall bring him to the king of terrors. Who would that be? This place was made for him. That's Satan. It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. No hope. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. Forgotten. No hope. Despair. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. They that come after him shall be astonished, okay, at his day. And they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. A whole lot more we could pull out of that, but that is a full mentioned passage of hell, and it's found in the first book written of the Bible. They certainly knew about hell, eternal conscious torment. Full mentioned passage of Satan and his work, mostly his work, would be Job 41. Job 41 speaks of Leviathan, and God speaks a lot of how Leviathan works. Full mentioned chapters, or full mentioned passage, actually, of the laws and the constitution of the millennium. Anybody got an idea about that one? That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know what it's going to be like in the millennium, read the Sermon on the Mount, full mention passage. Full mention passage on the judgment seat of Christ. First Corinthians 3. Okay. So that's the idea behind this. Okay. Not every doctrine has a full mention passage. But what you need to pay attention to and kind of keep in mind is there are full mentioned passages in the Scripture. And as you find them, you ought to jot them down. Maybe keep a list in your Bible. Because if you have an opportunity to teach, you say, hey, can you teach on this or that? If you have a full mentioned passage, that's where you need to go first. Okay? And if you don't know what to teach, because I know it sounds bad, sometimes you say, hey, you want to teach? You're like, sure, what would you like me to teach on? Oh, no, whatever you want. And you're like, well, that's kind of a broad subject. You know, you can grab one of these passages and say, hey, you know, I want to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Let's talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Or, hey, I want to talk about hell. Maybe I can motivate you to evangelize a little bit. Or, hey, let's talk about the resurrection. You can just jump right into that full mentioned passage and start pulling things out. And it's a whole lot easier than grabbing a concordance and trying to work the whole thing out from you know, Genesis to Revelation. So, full mention. So we've got consistency of the Bible shows up in the first mention, the last mention, and the full mention. Okie dokie. It's 8:15. Anybody got any questions? We want to do one more?
Can I ask a question?
Yep.
The go. He had Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Namathite, and then you got Job's wife. Then you got this guy named Elihu that blows in. Apparently he's been there all along, but he's silent for all of this. And then he just starts ripping Job up and the three friends. Nobody's got it right but him. He even says, I'll show you my opinion like four or five times in like five chapters. There's like four or five chapters
right.
in the Bible where this Yehu's spouting off stuff. And then when God finally shows up, God just kind of like just brushes him aside, doesn't even acknowledge him. And he comes to Job and asks him the 82 questions or whatever it is. And then at the end, he tells Job that he needs to do a sacrifice for the three friends who... But he doesn't mention this fourth guy, this Elihu guy. What's the deal with Elihu? What does he represent?
I have no idea what he represents, but he's the author of the book.
Okay, how do you know that?
The way he... I'm not going to be able to find it. If you read about when he starts, the way he writes it, there's one passage, the way he writes to the reader, and he says, I. And it's in the, like you said, the four or five chapters where he's just, you know, beating his chest and strutting around. He writes a passage, and I think it's a verse 14, 15, or 16, and I won't be able to find it in this Bible. But he speaks to the reader. And when he references to the reader, he uses first person, I. And it's in that passage where you kind of get keyed in that this is the guy God used to write the book. I'll have to pull it out. I mean, if we want to look at it. What's that?
32:16.
Yeah, that could be it. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking because I was so cool and neat and shiny. And when I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also. And so the guy that's writing the book is the I.
Well, but everybody uses the word I. And you look back at
right.
speaking. Verse 31, there speaks there. Job, he says, I rejoice because of my wealth. Verse 25, I beheld the sun.
Right. But the way it's written in a way that references to the reader. And he speaks about I, not in a conversation. But like I said, I'll have to pull it out. I mean, I can, you know, just off the cuff here. You know, you ask about the guy, I have no idea what he represents. Certainly represents something, but God doesn't reprove him and he doesn't tell Job to offer a sacrifice for him like he does for his other brothers or his other friends, quote unquote. But I always found it interesting that it's probably Elihu that wrote it. I mean, he was there watching the whole thing, you know, so.
There's several of those types of oddities in the Bible, like when the disciples in Jesus' day, they came back to Jesus and said, hey, there was somebody out there that was doing what we were doing, but should we rebuke him?
Yeah. Yeah.
And
Jesus says, no, let him go. Yeah.
It's just this weird story about seven verses about this strange phenomenon. It's no explanation before it or after it. It's just there.
There. Yeah. Yep. It's fun. Okay, real quick, rule number 15 is, I'm going to change it. I used to say take the Bible literally, but I want to change it. And I wanted to read... You need to take the Bible normally, as it was written. Okay, what do I mean by that? If it was written literally, take it literally. If it was written allegorically, okay, as a metaphor or hyperbole, take it that way. But you always need to take a passage normally, as it was written. And most of the Bible is written literally, historically. It says what it means. It means what it says. And my best, you know, one of the problem that we want to avoid with this rule is allegorizing the scripture. This was Origen's problem, and he got it from his teacher. Is it Philo? I can't remember. Origen, you know, the author of the Septuagint and basically the editor of most modern Bibles, because that's where the modern Bibles come from. He's the one that put together the oldest and best manuscripts, quote unquote. He allegorized Scripture. He said, I mean, stuff like Adam and Eve weren't real. That's allegorizing. They're figurative people in the Bible to speak of something, you know? And so that's what we want to avoid. Well, you know what? You read through Genesis, you would never get the impression that Adam and Eve weren't real people. And they had babies. And then those babies grew up and they had other babies. And then those little bitty babies, they grew up and they had other babies and they all of a sudden came down and now Jesus was born. So if Adam and Eve aren't real, well, then how can Jesus be real? Because, so what we want to do is read the Bible in its context, take literal, what's written literal, historical, what's written historical. If it's an allegory, Jesus said, unless you hate your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. Did he mean you're supposed to go spit in mom's face? No, he's using hyperbole. It's a comparison kind of thing to say, hey, your love for me ought to be so much that in comparison, the love for your mom ought to look like hate. So take it in its normally. Okay? My best example for this, folks, is Revelation. The book of Revelation. And I hope we can do a series on Revelation. The book is history. It is a history book. Okay, when in Revelation, everybody wants to take Revelation. I mean, oh, the genre. The genre is apocalyptic. And so you need to read Revelation in the genre that it was written. And it's history. And when it speaks of symbols, it defines the symbols. Do you remember when Jesus was walking in the midst of the candlesticks? And then it said the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And so it takes a symbol and it just says what it is. Okay? And the people, they get over to like in Revelation chapter 9 where these bugs come out of the pit. You ever read that passage? They open up the pit and the king of the pit comes out. And then all of a sudden these bugs come out and they've got wings. They got the head of a lion and they got hair like a woman. And they sound like chariots running through. I don't know. It's weird. And you're like, wow, what's that? You know what they are? Apache helicopters. I think that, I don't know, but I think that was Jack Van Impe that said that one. Yeah, Apache helicopters. And you're like, wow, man, where did you get that? And weird and wacky things. And you're like, no, wait a minute. There is nothing in Revelation chapter 9 that says anything but that those bugs that came out of the pit are some sort of wicked demonic things and creatures. They're what they say they are. And the book of Revelation lays itself out chronologically. You got Revelation 1, 2, and 3 that speak of the tribulation, first 3.5 years. The first thing you see in chapter 4 is a rapture, and then from chapter 4 to chapter 19 are four different accounts of the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. Okay, Great Tribulation, Second Coming, Great Tribulation, Second Coming, Great Tribulation, Second Coming, and the fourth one, Great Tribulation, Second Coming, which drops you off in Revelation 19. God gave us four accounts of the Second Coming because He gave us four accounts of the First Coming. Consistency in the Bible, anybody? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, four accounts of the Second Coming. Drops us off in Revelation 19. We're still going chronologically. Second Coming. Revelation 20 is the millennium. Revelation 21 is the new creation. Revelation 22 is eternity. I mean, Revelation is one of the easiest books to understand if you just take it normally. Normally. And that's how we want to read the Scripture. Don't go off the deep end trying to twist Scripture and make Apache helicopters out of little demon bugs that come out of the pit of hell. I mean, just read the Bible and take it for what it's worth. I mean, they come out and God describes these things that come out and they bite people and sting people with tails like scorpions. I mean, it's horrid. So, yeah, that's what it is. It's awful. You know, Revelation also says that people are going to seek death and they won't be able to find it. And that's going to be weird. Somebody's going to kill themselves and it doesn't work. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just think about it. Run it through. But it's not allegorical. It's real. So that's my best example for, hey, let's take things literally, that are written literally. Let's take them historically, that are written historically. And if it's an allegory, you know, hate your mom and dad, come on. I mean, it's not that tough. It's easy to get and understand. Okay? Okay, there we go. We'll finish up there. for tonight. And we'll start with rule number 16.